We're in 2 Samuel. We'll open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I invite you to turn there and follow along with me this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there are a bunch of them in the back by the coffee. So get yourself a cup of coffee and a Bible. Beginning in verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself again and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given your master's grandson. You and your sons shall... and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and before your open word to ask your blessing on the reading of your word and the study of it this morning. We ask you'll touch our hearts and Lord, move us emotionally as we consider these things. We not only want to consider them intellectually today, Father, but also emotionally. Intellectually because we want to be grounded in your word, but emotionally because we truly want to feel your love and understand your grace. And I pray, Father, your blessing on this time and ask your Holy Spirit to lead us through and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is one word which I believe our world has the most trouble understanding with reference to the nature and character of God, it's grace. Most people who don't have a relationship with the Lord, or maybe haven't walked with the Lord, or don't understand God too well, most people have a single assumption about God, that if there is a God, He is waiting to crush us. If there is a God, He's there to play with us. If there is a God, He is the judge. And so I'd just as soon not think about that. I'd rather just kind of go about my life and not pay attention to the possibility of a God who might be judging me at this very moment. And you Christians, someone might say, you're just like Him. You're judgmental. You're not loving. This whole idea of grace is sadly lost so often in the world. And let me go on record as saying I don't personally believe it's because the church has done such a lousy job. And we often talk about how as Christians we can do better and how we can truly express the love of God. And we constantly remind each other to be loving and to be servants and to care about those around us. So I don't think you can just lay it all at the feet of the church and say it's the church's fault that people look at God this way. I believe it's circumstance. I believe that sadly so many people look at God through a clogged filter of sorrow or heartache or bitterness that leaves people wondering if God isn't just harsh and heartless. People will look at the circumstances of their life, especially if it's been difficult, if it's been tough, and they'll say, see, if there was a loving God, He would not let this happen to me. Well, see, if there was a loving God, there wouldn't be pain and sorrow and heartache in the world. See, that's why I can't believe in a God of love. They're looking at God through the lens that is fogged over. On our little Kia Spectre that Cheryl and I drive, the wiper fluid doesn't work right now. I don't know if it's all gunked up or something in there. We've got to take it in and have it fixed. But tell you what, in this kind of weather, that's not a good thing. Because you can turn the wipers on and it just smudges to where you're trying to see the road. And I think people look at God that way. There's a smudge of bitterness. There's a smudge of sorrow, a smudge of pain, that when they look through it, they see something that's not purely God. But you see, the Bible gives us a very, very different picture of who God is. The Bible teaches us grace. The Bible, again and again, from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, is a story of grace. Grace, more than anything else, by the way, separates Christianity from other world religions, because grace is at the heart of what we're about. Grace is why we meet. Grace is why each one of us are here. Not righteousness, not goodness, that is at least our own. We're here because of His grace. And anyone who doesn't recognize that does not understand the Savior. In fact, I would go so far as to say if you don't understand God's grace, you may not really be a Christian. Because it's understanding His grace that saves us. We repent of our sin and our sickness and our sorrows. We repent, we hand that all over to God. We turn to Him and He says, forgiven. And it's grace that compels us. It's Christ's love, Paul writes, that compels us, that draws us forward. Without understanding grace, I don't believe we understand Jesus at all. Grace is at the heart of everything. Let me show you this. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 9. We'll come back. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes several sentences here that express as powerfully as anything in the Word where we are at with the Lord and where He is at with us. Just listen to this as I read. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. Paul writes this, speaking to each of us, every one of us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, as were the rest. This is the state of humanity. This is where we are, where we've come from. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul goes further, for by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let me ask you, does this sound like a mean-spirited, heartless God? Not to me. A God who would save me even when I was dead in my transgressions. I love that verse. Verse 5, even when we were dead. Not after we cleaned it up. Not even after we repented. But while we were sin-sick, dead, because of our sin and behavior, Christ died for us. Not even waiting for to see if we're going to respond or not. While we were in our sin, Jesus died. That's grace. That's grace. Forgiveness before it's asked for. Forgiveness before it's requested, that is grace. Verse 6 is amazing. We call it a proleptic phrase. The word proleptic means something that is so certain to happen that you say it as if it's already happened. We were raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I've shared before, I haven't been seated in the heavenly places, at least as far as I'm aware of. I don't think these folding chairs count as being seated in the heavenly places. And yet what Paul says is, no, it's a done deal. It is such an absolute assurance that he writes as if it already happened. Raised us up, past tense, and seated us, past tense, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So sure is Paul of our grace, of God's grace for us. Our God is a God of grace. And if there's any one thing you can tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that He is grace. That He gives grace. That He wants people to understand and expect and accept His grace. It's His nature. It's His offer. It's what He's all about. Salvation, by the way, by definition, is grace. Being saved means being graced. It's one and the same thing. And this morning's story, go back to 2 Samuel now. This morning's story is an act of grace. It's a story of grace. I titled it, Come to the Table. But you could also call this story, A Lame Asthmatic in a Barren Place. To be a good title for this. David's been on the throne for approximately 15 years by the time we open up chapter 9. And no doubt, he's mulling over the years in his mind when his thoughts return to the best friend he had ever had, a man by the name of Jonathan. You remember that David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David, and these two men were best friends in some of the worst times possible, where Jonathan's own father hated David and wanted him dead, and yet Jonathan and David were knit together. Their friendship is a truly godly example of faithful, brotherly love between two friends. If you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see this picture of where their friendship truly began. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, tells us that it came about when David had finished speaking with Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. But Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. And in previous studies, we talked about the fact that what Jonathan was doing was abdicating his right to the throne. He's saying, my robe, my shield, my armor, all of this I give to you, David, signifying I will serve you as king. Yeah, my father Saul is king right now, but I don't want it. I am so impressed with you. I love you so much. I will be your servant here. You will be my ruler, was Jonathan's heart and attitude. But again, their relationship would be difficult because of Saul's jealousy and bitterness toward David. David and Jonathan, they have to weather that bitterness together. They have to see a way through it. And as Jonathan begins to recognize that David is to be king instead of Saul, he makes David a covenant. He makes a covenant with him. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 14, Jonathan speaking to David says, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Why does Jonathan make such a covenant with David? It's important to understand this, especially for our story this morning and understanding what's going on. Jonathan makes a covenant promise that David is not going to kill either Jonathan or anyone in his household when David comes to power. Why? Because in the Middle East, in this time, killing the previous king's offspring was a typical thing to do. Israel said, give us a king like the nations. Well, the kings of the nations, when they rose to power, would wipe out the families of the previous king. Unless, of course, it was their own family. You know, if someone was a son of a king and the king died and the son rose to the throne. But even in that case, a lot of times the son would kill his brothers just to protect his throne. But especially if a new ruler rose of a different family to the throne, it was customary, it was typical to wipe out all possible threats, all possible enemies to that throne. Jonathan is saying, look, David, when you come to the throne, after my father Saul, covenant with me that you won't do what the other kings around here do. Promise me, whether I'm alive or not, if I'm still alive, protect our relationship. But even if I'm not alive, will you covenant with my family that you won't go looking for my brothers, that you won't go looking for my children to wipe them off the face of the earth to protect your throne? Well, tragically, the day did come when Jonathan died. He and his brothers and his father Saul were fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, which overlooks the Jezreel Valley, and they fall. 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 4, tells us at this time, when word comes back that Saul is down, and Jonathan is down, and the sons of Saul, they're all dead, with the exception of Ishbosheth, who we talked about, the fourth son of Saul. He's not there, and he's hiding out somewhere. He's not even in the battle. But when this death happens, verse 4 of 2 Samuel 4 tells us, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. So he wasn't born lame. He wasn't born crippled. He had 5 good years of strong legs, but his nurse, in running with him, somehow drops him as she runs. And when he drops, he falls in such a way that it makes him lame in both feet. And verse 4 there tells us his name was Mephibosheth. Now I want you to understand, this is a tragedy in this boy's life. Well, can you imagine that? You got 5 years. We were just talking this morning about Calvin and Hobbes. About the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, which is one of my favorite comic strips of all time. I just love Calvin and Hobbes. And I don't know about you ladies, but I'll tell you what, us guys, when we read Calvin and Hobbes, that is childhood. I mean, what Calvin does, that was me as a kid. I read this and I go, I did that, you know, with the exception of the snowman, because we didn't have snow in Southern California. But I did this stuff, and I relate to this stuff. Even having this stuffed tiger that came to life, I was sharing with the worship team, I had a Hamburglar doll that I got from McDonald's. It was about that big, had a little cape. And he was my bud. And I renamed him Jesse James because, you know, that was on TV at the time. I saw the movie. It really impacted me in a big way. But I can relate. And that whole idea of childhood and Calvin. And you see, as you read Calvin and Hobbes, this kid, this child who just, he just loves being out. Loves living life and just loves the danger of it all. And I think about the first 5 years of Mephibosheth's life in those terms. Here's a kid who is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He's in the kingly line. He's got it made. He's protected. He's got people all around him. He's got servants. He has the easy life for 5 years. But this becomes a tragic tale because suddenly, one day, his nurse rushes in. Your dad is dead. Strike one. And your grandfather is dead. Strike two. And you are in danger, and we've got to get you out of here. She grabs and starts running. I don't know if they were going downstairs or across rocks or what, but she trips and stumbles, and he falls in incredible pain, and suddenly this boy is now lame. So he loses his father. He loses his lineage. He loses everything in one day, and he even loses his ability to walk. Why did she drop him? What was the rush? Because she feared for his life. She had to get him out of there. Because again, in the custom of the day, now that these guys are dead, Mephibosheth is a target. So she's doing a good thing. Have you ever been hurt by someone who's really trying to do a good thing? See, that's what's going on here. Not every instance of pain and heartache in your life was done by someone who wanted you to be hurt. Sometimes people are trying to do the best that they know how to do. And this nurse comes along doing the best that she knows, and yet she leaves this boy crippled. Now, for 15 years, you got to wonder, where has Mephibosheth been? 15 years from that point, when he fell and became crippled. So now he's what? About 20 years old. So I can do the math. Where has he been? Well, after being crippled in his nurse's escape attempt, he was hidden, and he spent the rest of his shattered life in an absolutely miserable place. How do we know that? Look at verse 4 of 2 Samuel 9. The king said to Ziba the servant, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir the son of Amiel in Lo-debar." Lo-debar. It literally means not a pasture. In other words, Lodabar was apparently a rocky, dry, lifeless place. We know it was about 5 miles to the east of the Jordan. If you go east of the Jordan, that's where it starts to get brown and dry and desert. You go into the country of Jordan, it is mostly a desert country. With the exception of Petra, which is a beautiful place, much of Jordan is alright. And as you even stand in Israel, if you go up to the top of Masada and you look out across the Dead Sea and over toward the hills, Moab and Jordan, why would you want to live there? But that's the direction. Lodabar, a parched, barren, undesirable settlement east of the Jordan River. No fields to run in, not that Mephibosheth could run. He's crippled now. No trees to lie beneath and rest. No produce from the ground. And again, think of the contrast. Overnight, Mephibosheth goes from being a promising king's grandson to a crippled outcast hiding in an arid place. But it gets worse for him. We can learn something else that was probably, likely problematic for Mephibosheth. And we learn it from his name. Mephibosheth means shameful breath. Shameful breath. Why would anybody name someone that? It's like naming a boy Hal, short for halitosis. You know what I mean? Shameful breath. What's going on with this name? It probably didn't have anything to do with the smell of his breath as with the problem of asthma. It's likely Mephibosheth was an asthmatic. The shameful breath indicated that even as a baby at the time of his naming, that breathing was very difficult for him. Maybe he was born premature. I don't know. Maybe he was a preemie and his lungs weren't fully developed. But he was likely an asthmatic. Now he's lame and living in a barren, empty land. A lame asthmatic in a barren land. This is Mephibosheth's life. And it's a tragedy. Maybe you can relate. Maybe at one point in your life things were going really well, but now you're on the downhill side. Things aren't going well. Maybe you're in a place of great difficulty. You're having trouble breathing spiritually. I do think it's interesting. I shared recently the Hebrew word for breath is ruach. The Greek word for breath is pneuma. And ruach and pneuma in both languages also is the word for spirit. Maybe you're having trouble breathing in the Spirit of God. There's a disconnect there for you because of the pain in your life. Maybe you just feel lame. I do from time to time. This feels so lame. You look around and you say, okay, people talk about walking in the light, and I can barely even get out of bed in the morning. Pastor Rick gets up there and preaches these messages, and I sit there going, I barely even got in the door. Let me let you know, there are many times when I barely get in the door, and I feel spiritually lame or troubled. Finding breath. Maybe your life seems dry and barren. There's no fruit. There's no growth. It just seems to be arid desert, and you're wondering, how can I produce something for the Lord? Can't breathe, can't walk, hiding out in shame. And this is the life of Mephibosheth. And again, I ask, did something happen to make you fall? Did someone drop you? Are you hurting from something someone else did to you? And because of that hurt and because of that struggle, you have difficulty breathing in the Spirit, walking in the light. Man, if anyone was a victim to life's harsh realities, it was Mephibosheth. Because everything that I describe here describes someone who is a victim. It's not Mephibosheth's fault that he was born asthmatic. It's not Mephibosheth's fault that he was born a cripple, or that he was made a cripple. He didn't choose the circumstances of his life. They were just thrust upon him. Mephibosheth was the victim. Do you live in that place? The place of the victim. I want you to understand that victimization is not of the Lord. I also want you to understand, by the way, that you, if you ever feel like you are a victim or have been a victim, you're not the only one. We've all been dropped. We've all had trouble breathing at times. We have all been in the place where sin seemed so large as it loomed ahead of us that we didn't know how to get around it. The reality is that every single one of us either were crippled or are crippled. But also, every one of us has either been hurt by or has hurt others. Because Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Paul writes this about us, Romans 3:9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when people look at God and they say, I see a smudge of pain and bitterness and sorrow in the world, you can go right to Romans 3, 9 through 18 and say, that's why. Because there's sin in the world, and sin is the smudge. And sin is the junk that gets in the way of us being able to see God the way He wants to be seen, the way He truly is. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's every one of us. And that's something I like to tell people who are not Christians too. Hey, you are not any different than me, except that I have discovered forgiveness in Jesus, and it's not even something I did. I needed His grace, and so do you. And here's the good news. He offers it. He gives it. The King is sending for you today. Look at verse 5. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. And fear must have gripped this man at this point. You can only assume that Mephibosheth figured he was sent for because now he has been found out and he's a dead man. He's dead. David found me. I'm the last living heir of the house of Saul. I'm dead. Listen to the grace of David. Verse 7, David said, do not fear. How often, by the way, does the Lord say that in Scripture? Do not fear. Do not fear. He says it again and again and again. The angel shows up and says to Mary, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The angel shows up to Joseph. Don't fear. Don't fear. Jesus shows up and John falls down like a dead man in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So David, speaking very much like the Lord here, says, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Now get this. It's a very important word here. The great Hebrew word translated kindness here is chesed. Chesed. If you spell it out, if you're writing an old transliteration, spell it with a CH. It's an H in the Hebrew, but it makes that sound. It's great if you have some sinus trouble. It's perfect. You can say it real easily then. Of course, you might spray someone a little bit. But chesed. I want to hear you say that. So try saying that with me. Say chesed. That's very good. Kind of gross, but that's very good. Chesed. Why is this important? I want you to remember this word because this is the Hebrew word for grace. This is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word that is grace, translated grace in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's chesed. Anytime you hear this word in the Old Testament, either kindness or in the NASB, it's translated as a word that doesn't even show up, that the spell check says is wrong every time on my computer, because it's not a normal word, loving kindness. Every time you see loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible in the Old Testament, it's chesed. It's grace. It's more than kindness. It's a kindness that goes beyond kindness. David loved this word chesed. He used it 125 times, maybe more, at least that many, in the Psalms alone. Loving kindness, chesed. Psalm 5:7, as for me, he writes, by your abundant loving kindness I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. David says, I don't even enter your house except by your grace. By your chesed, I can come in. It's the same with Mephibosheth. Come on in, Mephibosheth. Why? Because of something he did? No. Because of chesed. I have given this to you, my loving kindness. Because of this, come on into the house. Psalm 6:4, David says, return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, your grace, your chesed. Psalm 13:5, I have trusted your loving kindness. and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Loving kindness is exactly what David shows Mephibosheth. He has a plan to show Mephibosheth this loving kindness in three ways. Number one, restoration. And this is awesome. Man, Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you everything that was lost. With the exception, obviously, of his legs. He's still lame. He still knows he's lame. Man, it's just like me. It's just like me. God says, I'm going to restore everything to you, Rick. I'm going to give you the inheritance that was lost by your sin. I'm going to give you a life that I'm going to provide for you in ways you can't even imagine. You're still lame. But I am showing you my loving kindness. Restoration. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Jesus, when he opened up in Luke chapter 4, when he opened up his public ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61 verse 1 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's how he started the whole ministry, with a statement of grace, a statement of loving kindness, a statement of chesed. In Matthew 15, we see this played out. In verse 29, it says, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Why? Because this is the heart of God. Grace is the heart of God. Not judgment, but grace. So you're saying God's not going to judge? No, He is going to judge. But far prior to that judgment happening, the Lord says, "I want to give you every opportunity to be saved. I want to show you how to avoid my judgment. Because my judgment will be an eternal thing. So let's set that aside for a moment." That's another amazing thing about grace, is the fact that God set aside judgment for people before Jesus died. Romans chapter 4 tells us all about this, how God looks at Abraham and goes, "All right, the price has not been paid yet. The sacrifice has not been given. But Abraham, I'm going to give you a credit. You believe in me, and I'm going to give you a credit for righteousness." Like a chip, you know, a coupon. "I'm going to give you that for righteousness, and after Jesus dies, you can cash it in." That's how good God's grace truly is. And I say this to you, if you're having trouble breathing, if you can't walk, if you're hiding out in shame, God wants to restore you to everything that He intended for you from the beginning. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And you realize that in every single life on the face of the planet, God has prepared good works. What we do with our lives is the difference. But for everyone, God has prepared good things and good works if we will but trust in Him and accept His grace. Restoration. Another thing that David does for Mephibosheth is a picture of grace is reservation. "Mephibosheth, I'm inviting you to eat at my table." You have a standing reservation. Not just once. You know, just to get to come in and have dinner with me and wow, isn't this impressive? But you have a standing reservation at my table for the rest of your life, David says. He's responding in kind to the Lord. We talked about this Wednesday night back in chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where David comes to the Lord and says, "I want to build a temple. I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "You know what? Let me build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, David. An amazing house. An eternal house." And David says something. Let me just point this out to you. If you weren't here Wednesday night, you need to hear this. It's amazing to me. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 19, there's a sentence there that almost doesn't seem to fit. It's one of those hard to understand sentences in the Bible, and you might just kind of skip on by it because, like, I don't know what that means, but let's just keep reading. I want you to know what this means. David is responding to God's offer to build him a house, and not just a physical house, but to give him a posterity, a throne on which ultimately Jesus would sit. That's the house of David. And David says in verse 19, "This was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. He's saying, my desire to build a temple is nothing compared to your offer to build me a house. And he's praising God and he's overwhelmed. And then he says, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. What? What do you mean this is the custom of man? Literally, this is the law of man, O Lord God. What David's saying here is, Lord, you came out and told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. You made that law. And David's saying, I am absolutely blown away that you are living up to your own law. This is the law of man, that we should love each other. And yet you are treating me, you are living by your own law. And God, you don't have to, you're God. You know, you're the lawmaker. Look at Washington. Do the lawmakers have to keep the laws? Of course not. God is the lawmaker. And David's saying, you're living by this. But you love me the way you've asked me to love others. David is so overwhelmed, it's not surprising that right after this he starts going, who can I do this for? Who can I treat the way God has treated me? Who can I show chesed to? Because God has shown loving kindness to my house. Who can I do this for? And he comes up to Mephibosheth and he says, man, I'm going to restore everything to this guy because God restored everything to me. I'm giving him a reservation at my table for the rest of his life because I have a reservation at God's table. Psalm 23, verse 5. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness, chesed, will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David realizes, man, if God did this for me, how could I do any less for Mephibosheth? How could I do any less? In Luke chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus said, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, and listen, this is mind-boggling, the master will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And by Jesus' own words, he even says, when I come and I find you serving in my household, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to invite you to my table. And you're all going to sit down around my table. You have a reservation. And guess who's the servant? It's Jesus. You look up as someone's pouring the wine. It's Jesus. You look up as someone's passing the bread. It's Jesus serving us. Amazing. How might that affect the way you serve people today? It changed David's life such that he went looking for Mephibosheth because he had to find someone he could show this kind of loving kindness to. But Mephibosheth is still in shock over this. It tells us again in verse 8, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Prostrated. It means he fell flat on the ground, threw the crutches away and just went down on his face. He'd already been down there before and said, oh, what do you want, Lord? What can I do for you? And David said, I'm going to show you kindness. And Mephibosheth doesn't even hear it. He's still on the ground. And he's still face down. And he says, why would you regard a dead dog like me? I'm a dead man. He's got to be just toying with me here. He's got to be playing with me. And some of us do that with God. Here's my grace. Here's my loving kindness. And we go, oh, Lord, but I'm such a sinner. Here's my grace. Here's my loving. Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand. I'm such a sinner. Here's my chesed. But Lord, I'm a dead dog. At some point, you've got to stop and accept His grace. At some point, we have to say, all right, enough wallowing in the guilt of my past sin life and accept the loving kindness of the Lord and say, wow, I am loved. But Mephibosheth has spent 15 years of his life hiding, 15 years a cripple, 15 years breathless, and now he's having trouble hearing the word of grace at all. It reminds me of Jesus walking up to the man at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus walks up to the guy who has been there 30 plus years of his life, lying there. And Jesus goes, do you want to get well? Do you? I mean, I can do this, but do you want it? And I wonder if the Lord wouldn't speak that same thing to some of us this morning. Do you want to be saved? It's a done deal. I can provide this. Do you want it? Sometimes we've been lame for so long, we're just used to it. It's our MO. It's who I am. I'm just a lame guy, and God couldn't possibly love me. And Christians who keep falling down before the King again and again and again, clinging to their lameness, I just want to say lovingly to you this morning, stop it. Stop it. Stand up and walk. Because Jesus has already healed you. Listen, if you have trouble believing God can love a dead dog like you, you need to know something. He doesn't love you on account of you. He loves you on account of another. It's not because of your life. You're not good enough to merit saving, and you're also not bad enough to make it impossible. It's the Lord's loving kindness given to you on account of another. Back in verse 1 of chapter 9, David said, Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He doesn't say, go find Mephibosheth because I love that guy. He's done some great things in my house and I just want to reward him for it. No, he says, for Jonathan's sake, I want to treat Mephibosheth well. I want to find someone for the sake of Jonathan. And our King offers us grace and loving kindness on account of another, on account of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done. It's because of who Jesus is that God the Father offers us loving kindness. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And again, not on account of you that no man can boast. This is not what you've done. It's on account of another. And there's one more thing here that David offers Mephibosheth that's absolutely stunning. Verse 9, Mephibosheth has just said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And I love the fact that David doesn't even answer him. Doesn't even respond. He's already busy getting ready. Kind of like in the story of the prodigal son, where the son says, oh, father, let me at least be your servant. And the father is too busy calling for the fatted calf and the ring and the shoes and the robe. He doesn't even hear his son. I mean, it's like the whole acceptance of his repentance. It's a done deal. By the way, my mom and I were talking about this last night. That repentance is not because God needs to hear it. Repentance is because we need to say it. Repentance is about what it does to us. The Lord's already saved. The Lord has already accepted our repentance. That's done, as far as He's concerned. He's not sitting there going, you're going to make me feel better by crawling on your hands and knees and prostrating yourself on the ground like Mephibosheth, and then maybe if I'm in a good mood, I'll be nice to you. He's already given forgiveness. Repentance is so that we can have hearts broken and open to what God is doing. What is it that David offers Mephibosheth here? The king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Ziba the servant had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. Listen to this. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, and I have this underlined twice in my Bible, as one of the king's sons. Restoration is what he offers, and reservations at the table, but best of all, adoption. Adoption. Sonship. Daughtership. Got a phone call from the Adelots on the day that John, the adoption, finally went through for Taylor to be John's daughter. Now, John's been father to Taylor for how many years, Lisa? For 13 years, he has been father. For 13 years, he's been dad. For 13 years, everything that goes into parenting someone was there. But on the day that the adoption papers finally went through, the phone call, I mean, you could just hear the whooping and hollering and yelling and excitement as this happened. that the adoption was made complete. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons, not as the outcast who we're making a special exception for, but as one of David's sons. Maybe you have felt fatherless like Mephibosheth did. This kid got 5 years with his dad, Jonathan. And maybe less than that, because Jonathan was off fighting an awful lot of battles. So Mephibosheth is a child who probably loved his dad, Jonathan. If the character we see in Jonathan was displayed at home as much as it was with David, and I expect it probably was, then Mephibosheth as a five-year-old child loved his daddy, but he lost his daddy. David would now be father to Mephibosheth. Think about this as they sat around the table eating. His adopted son, Mephibosheth, 20-plus years old, as they're sitting around the table, what do you think they were talking about? Probably Jonathan. Mephibosheth just hanging on every word as David recounts the type of person his dad was. The type of relationship that he had with Jonathan. And the things that Jonathan likely said to David about his little boy, Mephibosheth. They would talk about him. I kind of wonder if when we're all together around the throne, if we'll be talking to the Father about His Son, Jesus. Even though Jesus will be right there, it's still all going to be about Him. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." And that's grace. That's grace. Our God is a God of grace. What did Mephibosheth do with all this? Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, not Lodabar, Jerusalem. And he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. He heard the offer and he accepted it. He moved out lock, stock, and barrel, and he left that difficult, hard, barren place of Lodabar and moved into Jerusalem, the city of David. And he ate every night. He was there. I have a feeling he probably was the first one seated at the table. Every single night, had his reservation, had his place of adoption, had his restoration. And for us to respond, I invite you, I encourage you to respond to the Lord like Mephibosheth. Come to the table. But don't just come to the table once or twice or three times. Come as Mephibosheth did regularly. Come to the table regularly and dine with the Lord. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." By the way, you Bible students know this, that is not an evangelism verse. Jesus is talking to the church when he says that. If any of you would hear me knocking at your door and would open up your door, I'll come in and we'll dine together. We'll share a meal together. Come to the table. By the way, there's one place in his life where Mephibosheth would not look like a cripple. It's at the table. Everybody would be sitting down. Nobody's standing on the strength of their legs. If it was a table like the way we eat, his legs would be under the table. You wouldn't even see the cripple. Or if it's like more likely how they eat in the Middle East, even today, still a lot of times, around a very low table on cushions on the ground, he'd be down with everybody else. The cripple would not be a cripple at mealtime. He would look like every other person around the table. Which, by the way, reminds me there's a second meaning to Mephibosheth's name. One that I saved. It either means shameful breath, or it can also mean to dispel shame, to blow away shame, to have shame removed. And that's the picture of Mephibosheth's life, and that's the Lord's will for you and for me, to blow away our shame that we might sit in the place of honor. No, we don't deserve it, but He's done it. Romans 10 verse 11 says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed." So we don't have to be the victims in this life. We don't have to say, "I'm a cripple and there's nothing I can do about it. He hurt me. She dropped me. They lamed me." Don't stay there. Because your father, the king, has done everything necessary to blow away the shame. Come to his table to a place restored. Come to his table to a place of honor reserved in your name. Come to his table as a son, as a daughter, adopted by the king. His loving kindness is awaiting us. Come to Jesus.